Hebrews chapter 13 is our opening text this morning. I must faithfully admit to you that I am broken today. It's been growing for a long time. It's been a tough couple of years spiritually for me, personally. There's been a lot of growing, a lot of struggle in prayer. A lot of moments where I've had to question a lot of things. I'm not broken because of this church or because of a sermon or anything like that. I'm broken for what I see Christianity turning into.
Yes.
This church is really one of the few sanctuaries I have in my life.
Yep.
I have my home and my family. But outside of those, then I have here. Today, it should and ought to be very extraordinarily clear to you that we are in a very serious time in Christianity. And the spirit of warfare has come to our doorsteps. We understand from the scripture that as things get closer to the end, that the devil is going to march harder and harder and harder. And it's very clear that is exactly what is happening. This week, and I said to you last week, whether it's Sunday school in the service, I don't know, but one of my biggest frustrations is when a Christian gives the lost world an occasion to blaspheme God. Yeah. Nathan tells David, you've made this horrible mistake, and you've given the lost people an occasion to mock God. You're the godly man. You're the one that's supposed to be doing things right. And yet by an active decision and choice in your life, you have given people who are pagan, lost in this world people, an occasion to mock the God you say you love.
Yeah.
This week, a dear sister texted me about an event that occurred this past weekend. And this event was, and I'm going to be careful about names and such because I don't want to name drop. I don't want you getting into all the weeds of it. But essentially, this is what happens. This church does a conference, and at the beginning of the conference, they have an essentially go-go stripping male dancer get up and dance on a pole to open the conference off. And then he goes and he swallows a sword. And the conference goes on, and one of the preachers gets up and he says, you know, I've been broken by this. There's a Jezebel spirit in this church. Look at what we're doing. This is no different than a strip club, and this is no different than what's going on. And the pastor who heads up the conference gets up and says, get off the stage. This is wrong. And one of our dear people in my life, she says, this has crushed me. This is what is going on. The sad truth of it, that stuff's been going on since the 70s. A Baptist church in Texas had a female stripper come in, take off all of her clothes. When she was done with her big male conference show, she put all her clothes in and gave a testimony of how Jesus Christ saved her. This angers me. Because what I see is a lost world now making fun of Jesus Christ. Regardless of whether this guy's on the right or that guy's on the right, this should have not happened at all. You're to go to church to spend time to worship with God. If it's a male conference and you go to be taught by men who love God, it's not about entertainment and shows. And it just keeps getting worse as the week has gone on. Because this guy says, well, he did this bad. And then the pastor says, well, he's a saved Christian and I'll defend him. He was doing just a show. It was just a circus act and blah, blah, blah. And then the guy who does the act, who the one heading pastor said, oh, he's been a Christian for 10 years. The guy that does the act says, I don't know, that's not true. I've not been a Christian for 10 years. You see, I'm Orthodox. So when I was a baby, I went through Christianity, which makes me a Christian. He's not even a saved man of God. We've gotten so far from what God expects the church to be doing that we have nutcases running churches today. And the thing that's happened, right or wrong, good or bad, you are both now justifying bad behavior and what you said was a place that could be called the house of God. My dear David, you've given the men an occasion to blaspheme God. The world is full of hypocrites. Yep. And this isn't this stuff. You may be seeing it for the first time. I cannot even express to you. That is the small thing that I've been told about going on. If I told you everything I know going on in churches, your guts would sink. So when I get up here and I seem so hostile, it's not a small thing, it's a big thing. But regardless, why wasn't your focus on Jesus Christ? Why was it on a show or a notoriety or whatever it is? I don't want to condemn anyone. Let God be the judge. But what you have done is allowed a world that hates the man you say you love to mock that very same man. The stuff I get to see now is, this is what Jesus looks like today. Ha, 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 ha. No, it's not. That's not my Savior. I don't know what they were doing. That's not my God. I don't get what's wrong with people today outside of either they're not saved and they think they are, or they're too busy trying to be the next clickbait on the internet. They complain about others, but do the very thing that they do. They compromise, but then condemn when people say, hey, you've compromised. The truth is, this last year, churches and Christians have just begun to frustrate me. Because my plea with them is not, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. My plea with them is, why are you not doing what is right? You have the same Bible that I do.
Yes.
It's very clear that the church today in America is getting ready to face war. The battle lines have been drawn for decades, for centuries. The battle lines were drawn by God back in His time here on earth when He said, you will either pick up your cross and follow me, or you won't.
That's right.
If you want to be your own, go ahead. You do that, but you'll die in your sin.
Yes.
You will find yourself alone. Charles Spurgeon warned us, a time will come when instead of the shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. I do not think that you are goats, but I do feel like a clown this morning. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I do not feel like I have done due diligence in watching out for your souls. You might think I have, but I do not. You see, no matter how much I pray, I don't feel like it's enough. No matter how much I check in on you, it's not enough. It doesn't matter how much I've taught you or warned you, it's not enough. And the reason for that is I only have you for a little bit of time. The world has you for a lot longer than I do. oh, I trust in the Lord to do what he's got to do. But it doesn't take the pastor's heart away from that. In verse 7 of the same chapter, it says, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. You see, where I feel that I have failed you and not watching out for your souls is I have not prepared you in the way that you ought to be prepared. It may be because I've been too soft, or it may be because I've been too concerned that I might hurt your feelings or what have you, but I can assure you this week God has raked me over the coals, because in seeing what I have seen, not just here but elsewhere, Christians are not prepared for what is about to come. And we can tell them over and over and over again, and I can tell you over and over and over again, it's up to you to listen to me. You got to take the words this morning I give you and remember that the battlefield that you're about to walk out into wants to eat your Fritos. Yeah. My dear brother back there, he's been working out in the field and we've been talking a little bit, and he just said, I'm shocked at what I'm starting to see. Not in a, I can't believe it, but just how abrupt and evil and corrupt it's turning into. The Bible tells us that the devil is very good. He's had 6,000 years to study you to know how to destroy your life. This morning I want to plead with you as Paul did. You see, the battlefield we're stepping onto, this minefield that I have to prepare you this morning for, that I've neglected to do as deep as I should have, is the same one that Paul is saying, be ready for. He said it in Thessalonians. He says it in Ephesians. He says it in Colossians, that your enemy seeks to destroy you. And you've heard it said a thousand times, but I don't think that you understand just how much he's after you. You are constantly under assault. It is solely by the hand of God that he's not gotten to you. You want to see evidence of that? Just read the book of Job, chapter 1. Yeah. Where have you been, Satan? Oh, I've been going to and fro. I've been hunting. I've been watching. I want to get to that Job. I know you want, you've got a hedge around him. I want you to give me that hedge. Let me get to him. Well, how did he know he had a hedge? Because he had been busy as a roaring lion seeking whom he could devour. The enemy you have is always on your tail. And the reason that people don't take it as seriously as they should is because they don't see the literal lion standing behind them. But if God took the veil off of your eyes for just a moment, you might be shocked at what's going on around you. How many angels God has standing around you, taking the darts of the wicked for you right now, because you're where he doesn't want you to be. He's after you in your car. He's after you in your home. And sadly, we often give him too much grace to get entry in there. We're all guilty of it. So now the battlefield has been set. We can see churches across our country today are turning on each other faster than you can imagine. I have three articles up here. And they go into the status of pastors. This is a study from this year. The numbers are frightening. How many men want to leave the church? They're pastors, but they're done. Now, a calling means you're called to this regardless of what comes. But the human side of you says, I'm done. I've had enough of this. And the reasons that they've got it, yeah, the outside external forces. But one pastor said, I've preached to this flock for 40 years, and yet they still have learned nothing. There are men and women that will sit in a church, and they will hear message after message after message and leave just as dumb as when they came in the door. Christians are not prepared. They are not ready. And I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm trying to be a warner. You know, that young man perished in a training exercise. Why are they training? Because it's war's not here essentially yet, but it seems to be on its way. The devil is always at you, and you ought to be training with the Lord. And that's what Paul pleads for. Train unto the Lord. So the title of my message this morning is Paul's Plea for BBC. Mine is the same. I want you to think about Paul in Ephesus. That church had real trouble on its doorstep. It's one of the few churches we get kind of a complete picture of. You get a picture of their beginning, their middle, and how Jesus says they were ending. They were going sideways. Disobedience, strife, struggle, whatever it may be. So I want you to think about Paul in Ephesus and us. Because Paul is giving this very plea to me and you as well. This doesn't escape us. And who is it that told Paul to write this down? Always remember this. It's God's word, not Paul's. And so what does Paul do? He says, you better get straightened out. Because if you don't, you're in real hot water. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts is one book that is fun for me to study in and to teach in because I enjoy history. I've actually tried to take to heart, you know, if you don't learn from history, you're destined to repeat it.
Yeah.
So it's probably a good idea to learn from it before you get your, you know, your lunch handed to you. And we start off in Acts chapter 17 because Paul's on a mission to reach the field of Ephesus. You and I are already in our mission field. This is our Ephesus, where we are at right now. And so what happens in Acts chapter 17? You see that he begins in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17 verse 1, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews and he begins to minister and to teach. And he was there only 3 weeks. That's it. That's all he was in Thessalonica. What's amazing about that is what do the two letters to the church of Thessalonica focus on? Eschatology, the study of end times. So you know what Paul didn't do? He didn't show up to people that needed Christ and said to them, you know, let me help you. Let me teach you this little thing about Adam and Eve. And let me remind you about Abraham. He went in and he taught the whole counsel of God. Bam! He hit that road running. He was there 3 weeks. But if you read it, look at what it says. 3 Sabbath days. 3 days. He worked on them and taught them and disciplined them and strengthened them and hammered them down. Because as Hebrews 13, 17 says, he was busy watching out for their souls. He held nothing back. He uncorked it all. But first, he starts off with the essential. Open and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. If you don't get that first, nothing else matters. When a man is busy about entertaining and having monster trucks and having this show, and today something that drives me absolutely bonkers is when I go to a church Facebook page or a website and what I see upon it is just picture and picture and picture and post of pastor said this, pastor's quote today, pastor, you're not a celebrity, you're called to be a man of God. You should be posting, if you're posting anything, Bible verses, the Word of Christ.
Amen.
I don't care about what you said. Clowns entertaining goats. And some of them believed and consorted with him, and others, they didn't. They just hated him. Verse 5 tells you what they were moved with. You see, the battlefield lines were drawn and his plea was not yet heard, but it was on his heart. He knew, Acts chapter 9, exactly what he was going to endure. And notice what they were moved with, envy. You see, we think the lost world hates us because we're Christians. You could say that. You could argue that point, but they hate you for what you have, and they don't. You have a saving hope. You have a peace that they do not understand. Amen. They may have more money. They may have better cars. But notice, when you start mentioning Jesus Christ, how does their attitude turn? You know, it was interesting. There was a street preacher in London. I don't know exactly how long ago it was, because they're starting to arrest men who are preaching the gospel in London now. But he was preaching, and he's giving it his all, and a man walks up to him and starts standing in his way doing this. He doesn't say anything, but just kept doing this. And then he was a man of some stature, because people knew who he was. But then he turns around and he gets right up into the guy's face and then starts telling him dirty jokes in his ear while he's trying to preach the gospel. He had more than that little preacher did, but yet with envy, because we have a Savior they don't understand. And so here you have envy moving upon them. And what happens? Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And that's exactly what he was, a lewd fellow of the baser sort. He came in and they gathered a company. See, they don't just come alone. The devil, he can come alone, but why would he? He comes with everything he's got to get to you. He doesn't waste time. He wants everything he can to destroy you. Over and over, remember he said, I am legion because we are many. When the envious, baser sort of man, lost in their sins and trespasses, begins to hate you for your Savior, understand they will not come alone. And today's social media lifestyle is the most horrific thing I've ever watched, because people can have an opinion but have no idea what in the world's going on. That's why whenever I see a news story, I always wait for a while to see what else is going to come out from it. You never know exactly how bad it's going to get. Verse 5, what do? They take the men, they assault them, and then they bring them out to the people. Why would they do that? To kill him. They were always trying to kill Paul. They almost succeeded in Lystra when they stoned him, Acts chapter 14. But it's amazing to me that you would want to kill a man for his words. But see, the battle is not really about words, is it? It's about eternity with God. That's what it's really about. It's about when you die, what's next? That's what turns the stomach of the lost man, because he's well enough aware there's a hell that's coming on my doorstep and I don't like it. I'm sorry, the people that think that you disappear into oblivion, or you go back to the ether, you just become matter. I mean, you're trying every lie you can to justify why your soul won't be in hell. I'm sorry. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and you're too busy doing the wrong order of things. And so that gets us down to verse 6. What do you see? They turned the world upside down. My question to you this morning is, I'm trying to prepare you for what is on your horizon. Would your enemies say that about your Christian walk? That your world that you live in is being turned upside down because of how godly you are living? I must admit ashamedly, I don't know that some people in my life would. I need to do better here. I need to be more godly, more centered, more bold, more faithful, because I have a Savior that was and is. I don't know, Bret Hart, the wrestler, if you guys remember him from the 80s, he was from Canada. He used to say, I'm the best there is, the best there was, and the best there ever will be. That's my Savior, man. He's the greatest there is, the greatest there was, and the greatest there ever will be.
Amen. Amen to that, brother.
That's how you turn the world upside down. When you say amen to that, and I say it with a smile on my face, but I don't just say it here. I say it out there when the throngs are against me.
That's right.
And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, verse 8. What happens? What did they hear? Look at verse 7. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Oh no, the king, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Notice what it is. Whenever you upset the apple cart of the peace in their lives, this matrix and woke garbage that's going all over the place. I'm sorry, there's always been truth in front of you. You've just ignored it. They troubled the people because they said, you're not our king. We have one king, Jesus. Behind him, there is none. It is only him. That's how they turn the world upside down. By their faith, by their walk, by their talk, always pointing not to me, but to God.
Amen.
He continues, verse 10. Verse 10 is when they head into Berea. Paul and Silas, they go, and if you remember what you get in Berea, they search the scriptures to see if these things are so. They were more noble. And if you understand hermeneutics is the science of taking scripture and putting it with other scripture and comparing those things to find out which thing is actually true. Because everybody's got an opinion. Opinions are armpits. We have two and they stink. You know this. So what you have in front of you is every man has the ability to say, well, I think it means this, and I think it means that. Hermeneutics says, okay, what did God say here, and what did he say here, and if we put these things together, do they match? I got a great commentary that says, verse 11 is the hermeneutic of the Christian. Are you noble in Christ? Because God is the only comparison you need. Don't worry about the world. You see, they were more noble than Thessalonica. Who cares about Thessalonica? Do you have Jesus? That's the first thing. The second thing is, have you received? Received. Are you busy getting in preaching, studying, looking at God's Word, growing in His grace? Because you can't understand the book unless you're getting into the book. Then he continues, are you ready? Are you focused? Are you willing to be corrected so that your worship can be proper with God? Notice in that verse 11, it says, the more noble than Thessalonica, that they received the word, preaching, scripture, all of that, with all readiness of mind. That in the Greek with this idea is this, that you come to church prepared that I can be wrong, and this is the place where I can be made right. And my heart can be changed, and my mind can be altered. You don't go to church to prove yourself right. You go to church to get God to kick you in the hindquarters to prove you wrong. Then it finishes off. They then searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. This is not the only place that you see a commandment for you to search the scriptures. You also get it from the very lips of Jesus Christ. In John 5:39, Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So Jesus himself says, get your nose in the book. Because if you don't, you're floating on a life raft with your feet given over to the sharks.
That's right.
This is your life raft. So when the foolishness in other churches or the godliness in your country or whatever it is starts to tip your little canoe side to side, you know that this is the buoyancy that will keep that ship from flipping over. It's your balance. It's the weight that keeps you afloat. Then they continue on, verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and men of not a few. So the Jews of Thessalonica, verse 13, this is a pattern you find in the book of Acts. The Jews in Thessalonica, because they're angry about what Paul is doing in Berea, chase him down, and then what do? How dare him? This is evil. It's always a bad thing that he's here preaching. It's the very same thing they did in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, when they stoned him to death.
Yeah.
Your enemies will chase you wherever you go. Before you get to your Ephesus. Notice, we haven't even gotten Ephesus yet. The enemy has been on his tail, after him, left, right, up, and down. Sometimes he uses people of your own kin to do it. Paul was a Jew. The Jews are the ones after him.
Yeah, that's right.
Sometimes it's your friend that wants to destroy you. Jesus comes to not bring us together in certain ways, but to separate us. In the church, there is unity. But in your family, in your job, you're going to find that that word that's a sword will divide. And so it continues on. They go out into Paul and Silas. They go out to the sea. That was the Aegean Sea. And they're being sent out to try to get away from this place. Now, Thessalonica, it was the capital city of Macedonia, and it was, they estimate, somewhere around 200,000 people there. But then you get over to Berea, and it's been argued that it was kind of a smaller town. It was out of the way. It was not really notable. And notice, in the big city, the Jews weren't as, or the Christians weren't as good as those that were in the little city. Sometimes your big giant church isn't the place to be. Sometimes it's that little podunk church that's got the right kind of heart. And so then he goes into the Aegean Sea, and they sail on. And that brings us to Athens, chapter 6, verse 16 of chapter 17. Now, Athens belonged to the province of Achaia, and Corinth was the capital of that place. It was a commercial and political center under Roman Caesars. That was Corinth. So Corinth had a big headship over Athens, and Athens was basically what you would find to be the university city. It was where you had Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. It was the city of Pericles and Demosthenes. So in Athens, there was this moment of great debate called Mars Hill, or Areopagus, as you get in verse 19. And the Areopagus, there we go, Areopagus is essentially now the Supreme Court. That's where they have their rulings to be done. And you see that very behavior here. But in Athens, it was a mess. If you look at verse 17, it says they disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, devout persons. What you find is in Athens, the people were paganistic and worshiping over 30,000 gods. You talk about Paul going into a lion's den. He didn't have to go hunt for enemies there. Everywhere he turned, there was one. That's America today, if you're honest with yourself. Because 363 million people living in this country think of themselves as gods.
That's right.
The self-centered ideology and this foolishness we have. And you could call the paganistic gods the god of the sun, god of the moon. Today we just call it climate change. It's all the same. It's no different. It's all been religionistic. Because there's no God. There can't be God. There can't be Jesus. There's got to be something else. So Paul here in his warfare, you've got to understand, when you leave this place, I can watch out for your souls here, Hebrews 13, 17, and I do. I'm busy about that when we're together. But you don't understand, when you live here, I am just as busy silently in prayer for your souls. Because I understand, you go out there, you might get behind some nutcase in a car who's mad that you're following too closely and pulls out a pistol today. You don't know what people are doing. They're nuts! So not only am I watching for you here spiritually, I'm also asking for God's protection for you out there, but you need to be doing that yourself. Paul begins to travel alone here shortly. So he's going to face these things all by himself. And right here, he is. He's at Mars Hill by himself. Now, Paul's the best person to be doing it because he met the Lord on Damascus Road and he was told, you're going to do it whether you like it or not. But the fact of the matter, ladies and gentlemen, you are many Pauls right here today.
Yeah.
You're supposed to be the same.
That's right.
And so what does he do? Well, he doesn't sit on his hands. He goes and deals with certain philosophers, verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, as I give this illustration to you, I want you to think, well, man, I've met a few of these today. Epicureans, they were the modernists and pleasure seekers. They were atheistic materialists. They believed that the universe is by simple chance. They denied God's existence and life after death. They said that pleasure was the chief end of existence and they lived for experiences only. Essentially, your YOLO life. You know what YOLO means? You only live once. You know, make sure you go out there and sow your oats and have your parties. They were very easy on sinful living because pleasure is all what it's about. Then the Stoics, they were pantheists. Everything is God and God is everything. They were followers of a man named Cypriote, Zeno. He lectured at a place called Stoa, hence Stoics. Everything being God, they had no concern of life after death. They considered it to be fungible, so they became very fatalistic apathetic and pragmatic. They were full of spiritual pride. But they weren't the only two. You see, in 18, you get the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those are the first two big groups he's going to go war against with the ideas and thoughts of God. But then he also had to deal with the Peripatetics, which were disciples of Aristotle, the Academicians, which were disciples of Plato, the seed pickers. Now, this was interesting when I found this one out. You know what they're considered to be? Nitpickers. They were always nitpicking and complaining about everybody. They called those seed pickers. Today, you have the same thing. Religious fools, idolaters, atheists, fatalists. Go down the list. Sadly to say, most churches that call themselves Christian can fall into this list because they're not really serious about Jesus Christ. What breaks my heart is not for the man who claims to lead that church. It breaks my heart for the people that are sitting there not understanding they're in grave danger. And as you consider, they've got this new doctrine in verse 19, this new doctrine. Well, what was that new doctrine? It was the gospel. Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And so he says, oh, you bring these strange things to us. And we want to hear what this is all about, hearing the word of God, verse 20. But verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something, some new thing. What verse 21 essentially is telling you is that the Athenians, all of them, were so busy about new ideas and the new glittering thing and the new special thing in their life. Basically, it's your TV salesman who says, oh, this towel will dry up everything, oil and mud, and then it's clean. You just flick it and it cleans itself. Look, don't you need 15 of these? Buy now and save and get 42 extra and just pay shipping and handling, which is another $1,000 out of your pocket. There's always something new in the intellect of man. And that's what verse 21 is saying, is they're so busy about hunting and searching for nonsense that they had no understanding that their lives were coming to grave danger and wares. For the young person today, the 20-something, it's your social media and your internet and all. You have access to more information than they ever had. So where did the Christian go? He went exactly where he was supposed to go, to Mars Hill. And in 17 down through, he begins to preach to them. Hey guys, you're so bad, you're so superstitious. In verse 23, you have a statue to an unknown God. I mean, you got 30,000 gods. We might have missed one, so let's make an altar to him. You never know. Imagine going into a place like that and telling him there's only one way, Jesus Christ. You think they're going to receive that peaceably? Not even a little bit, but that's exactly what you're called to do. That's exactly what you do every day when you step out your doorstep. You're going into a world that does not want Jesus Christ, but you must carry him forward. Amen. Your warfare is consistent and forever. You will deal with it. And note verse 24. In verse 24, they're dealing with the fact that God is creator. Paul goes straight to the fact that God is creator of all things. You see, if you cannot see that God is creator, how could you ever believe in the resurrection, the salvation through Christ's blood? How could you believe in any of those things if you cannot see the Lord as creator of all things? And in verse 25, he lets them know your rags, your works, all of this, they're nothing but dirty, trifling things. There's no business to them whatsoever. And as you finish this off, I won't take time to stay here much longer, but what you find is he begins to quote their own poets. You get that in verse 28. So he quotes the people that they think that they're all the wisest. But verse 29, forasmuch then we are the offspring of God who ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. You see, the problem, you see this right here is Romans 1, 18 through 25. Yeah. When you don't see God as creator and you don't worship him as creator, you will make something else your God. And that's what he tells him. We ought not to do that because that's one of the worst things you can do. Last week I read to you an article that came out of a bulletin from 1979 when it said you voted to close the church. How many people today are doing that by going to a church that's not teaching doctrine, that's not serious about Christ, that's not doing what it's supposed to do because they put on a great concert every Sunday morning? Verse 30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth every man everywhere to repent. All men, everyone, to give it up, to knock it off, and to get yourself right. Why? Because verse 31, there will be a day that you stand before a judge. And if you don't get it straightened out now, and you don't get yourself right now, and the church doesn't get itself straightened out and becomes decent and orderly, you're going to face Jesus not as your Savior, but as your judge. That's not the place that you want to be. And so then what happens? Verse 32, and they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mocked, and others said, we will hear of this again of this matter. Now, I used to read this and look at it and think, well, what they say here is you know, we will hear thee again of this matter, meaning that they want to listen. They want to hear him again. But I didn't know the Greek as well as I thought I did. So I went back and I reread it again and I put it in context. What you got here is what I've experienced personally on the campus of University of Cincinnati. I sit there and I preach and I'll talk to somebody and they'll go, okay, yeah, I'll hear you again. Yeah, okay, we'll see you later, man. The idea here is that, no, they're not openly mocking, but what they're saying is, yeah, okay, whatever. That's why in verse 33, Paul departed immediately from them. They weren't busy listening. But there is some fruit. Verse 34, when you go into war, you're not always going to get spoils, but if you go in with the right motive, sometimes God will give you them. Verse 34 tells us that there were people that were saved by what he was doing. And God did move. Now, he preached to hundreds of people. Mars Hill is a place where there could have been hundreds around him, yet you don't see very many there.
Yeah.
It's few. And that takes us into chapter 18. Chapter 18 is when he comes to Corinth. Corinth is that place that was horrific. And I've got a whole diatribe on what that city was like. It was horrible. Yeah. I'll say this. And I said it in Sunday school. If you came from Corinth, you are considered immediately as a fornicator. That's how bad the city was. And so he goes and he finds Aquila and Priscilla, and some work gets to be done there. And it's at this moment that Romans is written, and it's at this moment that 1 and 2 Thessalonians is written. Those were written from Corinth. And that takes us into verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue and every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So what does he do in Corinth? He was always teaching. He was busy trying to teach the people. But what was his complaint about the people in Corinth and about that church? In 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 18, and 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9, what you find out is Paul's regret about the Corinthian church is that they did not share his burden for lost souls.
Yeah.
They did not share in the burden he had for the people. There's a lot of people today, oh, well, I'm saved and that's all that matters. No, it's not. No, it is not. You're called to be so much bigger than that. So much more than that. And so as he reasons, he teaches, and you have Silas and Timotheus. They were over in Macedonia. They come and they're working together and they oppose themselves and blaspheme. He shook his raiment. What happens in verse 6 is he's frustrated by what's going on. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own hands. I am clean, and henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. So what's going on is they rejected Paul and his teachings.
Yeah.
So he said, fine. Don't spend time with somebody who doesn't want to listen. You can teach and you can teach and you can teach and you've wasted your time. Find people that do want to listen. Now, it doesn't mean you say, well, that guy's not going to listen to me, so I'm not going to say a word. No, that might be the exact one. Don't give up real easily. Well, I said, no, thank you, and then just turn and run away. But you got to find that balance in the moment. God will instruct you and guide you. And so what happens here is you have Crispus shows up. Crispus in verse 8, he's the ruler of the synagogue and he believed on the Lord with his own house. And some amazing things occur. But verse 9 is essential. Then spake the Lord to Paul, when you go out into the battlefield, you never go alone. I am with you in prayer. My spirit is with you as much as I can be. But you always have God on your side. And in the moment where Paul seems to be crushed by everything that's going on, the Spirit of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, comes unto Paul in the night by a vision and says, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." So that can tell you kind of where he was at. He was under conviction. He was getting frustrated and angry and just fed up with the people. "For I am with thee, and no man shall set thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." God always knows his own, even if you don't know. So what does Paul do? He continues a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to him. 18 months he spent teaching him. Then you have Galileo, the deputy of Achaia. The deputy means he was the proconsul. He was the ruler in that region. And the Jews come to him. "He's made an insurrection against us. You got to stop this, Paul." And look at how they come to him with one accord. They're angry. Yeah. They're ready to spit on him and throw him in jail and stone him, whatever they can do. So they go to the city magistrates to do lawfare. And what does Galileo respond with? "It's your problem, guys. He's a Jew. Has he broken the law? Has he done some horrific thing? Is he guilty of, verse 14, wicked lewdness or some sin?" Well, no. Okay, then you deal with it. This was a gift to Paul that many don't realize. What Galileo establishes is that Christianity in the eyes of Rome was a Jewish sect, and that means that Paul can now say and teach whatever he wants without the fear of the law coming down on him. You and I don't have to fear the law. We've been given a First Amendment, though it is under assault. That means you get to be a Christian without fear of the law, at least for the most part. Now that gets us down to verse 18, the first entry to Ephesus. And this is the shortest moment in that turn of Ephesus. It says in verse 18, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned." Reason means debating, arguing, going over the scriptures with the Jews. "And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not and bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will," as we should always say. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he wasn't there long. And this is possibly the Passover, because of he had a vow in 18, verse 18. And so it could be the Passover, could also be the Feast of Pentecost, but the Bible does not tell us exactly what it is. But the fact of the matter is, he wasn't there on his first visit very long. But while he was there, what was he doing? Living the life as a Christian, no matter what was to come his way. Then he continues on. He goes to deal with a person named Apollos. So what happens here is in Ephesus, Apollos, you will know him from 1 Corinthians when there's trouble in the Corinthian church and there's a debate between, am I of Paul, am I of Apollos? But Apollos was mighty and he was well in doctrine up to knowing the doctrine of the baptism of John, verse 25. And so people that Paul trained, Aquila and Priscilla, come into Apollos' life and consult with him and teach him the rest of the doctrine that he must know. And what does he do? By the scriptures, verse 28, shows Jesus was Christ. And so Apollos is the setup of what we see now when Paul returns to Ephesus, chapter 19. Paul comes back to Ephesus, and this is what we have right now going on in our country, and I will hasten quickly. You have now ministries called deliverance ministries, where they are busy about trying to deliver demons out of people. And you have helping ministries and healing ministries and all of these things. Let me whack you in the head with a guitar and it'll heal your foot. It's nuts. And so that's what you have going on in chapter 19. He first arrives, and the young men that had believed, because they were trained under Apollos, had only come to the knowledge of John's baptism. And Paul says, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Ghost?" "No, we don't even know if there's a Holy Ghost," because they'd only been trained as far as Apollos had been trained. And so now Paul teaches them, guides them, and they go and they do the work that they're called to do. "And when he went into the synagogue," verse 8, "and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, and spake evil of that way," right there is Jesus Christ, Remember, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That way, they're referring to Jesus Christ. Before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So here, what has happened? God has hardened their heart. Because it's only God that can do that. God can soften your heart and God can harden your heart. To be prepared for the battlefield, you have to understand you're not going to win everybody. And not every situation is going to be great. Some situations might be awful. But what happens in verse 11? Miracles in Ephesus. God uses his hand to do something amazing. And from his body brought unto the sick, handkerchiefs and aprons. Whatever God does in this miracle, all they had to do was get Paul's handkerchief, which was an item that was used to wipe sweat off of his body while he was working, or his apron, which was also used while he was working, and take it to the person that was sick and it would heal them. That's amazing. What God can do is wonderful, but that's not what we see happening today. What you see happening today is illusions and lies. Notice what Paul didn't do here. He didn't say, hey, give me money for this.
Yeah, that's right.
All right, verse 13 on, the seven sons of Sceva. They were occultic exorcists. They were evil people. And so he has to deal with them. They were busy trying to cast out demons and all of these other foolish things. And what does the evil spirit say? Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye?
That's right.
Sometimes you have more pride than you might admit. Jesus the world knows. Just ask a lost person. Some people know of who Paul is, but don't think that they know who you are. Who cares if they know who you are? All you should be cared about is, does Jesus know me? And do I know him? Now that gets me to the closing of my message. The remaining parts of chapter 19 are good for study and they're helpful to your understanding, but it's chapter 20 I want to take you to. You see, Paul was in Ephesus 3 years. Hebrews 13:17 says, I must watch out for your souls. Your responsibility in that verse is to help me to do it so that I can give an account to God of good, not evil. You need to understand that there are some horrific things happening about people calling themselves gods. You have a man in Africa who said he was Jesus Christ, and when the people claimed to, okay, let's crucify you and have you rise the third day, you fled to the government. That's happening all over the world. You have some very terrible things occurring. At the end of his 3 years, Paul comes to Acts chapter 20, and he gives them a final farewell. This final farewell is exactly what I want you to have from me this morning, to prepare you for whatever this week, month, year comes. He doesn't even go into Ephesus because he's afraid of the crowds that would be thronged. So all he does is call the elders of the church. This morning, you're my elders. So heed what I'm about to say. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, you know I'm a Christian and I love the Lord. I've served the Lord with all humility of mine and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I don't want to ever keep anything from the Scriptures back from you because I'm afraid it might hurt your feelings or what have you. But have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Notice he was there in your lives. We don't do this as much now because our houses aren't one block away and we're not right on top of each other. But the fact of the matter is, I do have a cell phone. I try to keep in touch with you as much as I can. Testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying, the bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You're not here because of me. You're here because God placed you here, and I am thankful for that. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. There will, and it's not now, but there will come a day where you're not going to have me anymore, and I'm not going to have you. It could be a death. It could be, who knows what's going to happen. So wherefore, take you record of this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, that we ought to live a blameless life. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Whenever you leave here, understand the wolves are at your door. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Make sure that those that are speaking in your life are ones that are of good things, not perverse, and draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one day, night and day with tears. So as he finishes this, he says, listen to me, follow my example, do what is right. In his letter to the church of Ephesians, there are 6 chapters. In chapter 1 through 3, he deals with doctrine. It is one of the greatest books of doctrine that you can study in the New Testament. Salvation by grace, your predestination in God, your election in him, all of the doctrines. But chapters 4 through 6 are your duty, our responsibility, and how we should respond to it all. As he closes out chapter 6, he closes it out with put on the whole armor of God. Yeah. If you take Acts chapter 20 and Ephesians chapter 6, you will find that Paul's warning, he went through Corinth, he went through Athens, he went by the Jews trying to kill him, he was always facing evil, he was always being disputed against and argued with, he tried to reason with the people at Mars Hill, he had to teach that church that the world despises everything you love. So when he leaves them the letter, he gives them the final farewell saying, take heed to what I've told you. Make sure that you're living the godly life because you might get one chance to get it right. Who knows? Maybe next Sunday one of you won't be here because you'll have a car crash this week. You don't know. So while you leave here today, take heed of the warnings that are set before you. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you love Him? Are you certain of your faith? Have you gotten yourself right? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Because that's the essentials that Paul warns them to. You know my example. I've lived in Christ. Now do the same as I have set before you. And so he sends them the counsel. Get your doctrine right, chapters 1 through 3. Get your life right, chapters 4 through 6, but then put on that armor, because when you go out into the world, you are alone. So make sure you have the whole armor.
Amen.
I said in my introduction, I felt like a clown because I haven't warned you hard enough of this. That church was warned by one of the greatest preachers that God ever put on the face of this earth. But just 30 years later, Revelation chapter 2, the same church that Paul is talking to, the same church he sent his letter to, Jesus tells them, you've done good, you've watched out for the wolves, but you've screwed up. Remember Revelation 2, 1 through 7, you left your first love.
Amen, that's right.
So my warning to you, my plead, my heed to you this morning, don't leave your first love.
That's right.
That is the only thing you can go into this spiritual war against.
That's right.
If he is your first love, the nonsense of the world won't nearly affect you as much as it does others. But you can't put on the armor until you know you love him.
Yep, that's right.
And it's not going to work if you don't. So this morning, I plead with you, if there's a doubt in your mind, if something is an error, whatever it is, get it right before you leave here. You don't know what God might do this week.
That's right.
But when you do find yourself in that spiritual war, God has given you every tool you need to get through it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship. Lord, please watch over these souls here this morning. Lord, this world is turning very dark very quick. I have an idea of how dark it's going to get. You said, as in the days of Noah, that's a pretty good picture of where we're headed. Lord, I ask you to prepare these Christians that are before me to be good soldiers. You told Timothy he's a good soldier. Lord, help us to be a good soldier. Help us in our homes and our families, but Lord, essentially help us here together. We need each other now more than ever. A house divided against itself cannot stand, Lord, and we are a house right now that is strong. We are unified. Lord, help us to remain strong, to love one another, and to encourage one another, because that's the only way we're going to get through this. It's the only way we're going to face it. And so, Lord, help us to be a help to this world, a help to this country, that you might heal our land before it gets to be too far gone. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. In your Son's holy name we ask and we pray. Amen.